If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 15. And I don't know if I should tell you this, but I'm going to let you in on a little secret insight. So when I come up here to preach, I have a word document, and I have a word count, and I base how I preach on the word count. So if it's really high, I'm not going to tell you the number of words, but if it's high, then I think, okay, Nathan, go fast to get through it. But then on the other side, I say, but don't go too fast. They don't catch anything I say. So this morning, the word count's a little high, okay? So I'm going to try to speak clearly, and you may be here a little after 12, but it won't be too long after 12. It is a chapter with a lot in it, and so we're gonna look at Abram in Genesis chapter 15. And so as you turn there, kind of how this is broken down, there's really two divine statements that form this chapter, and you'll see as we get to outline as it comes up in a minute, but there's two divine statements from the Lord to Abram that kind of separate, that they make up the division of this chapter, and that's the two sections. And in the aftermath of both these statements that the Lord makes to Abram, Abram responds with a bit of apprehension or question, and then the Lord then responds to the question with a night vision or a night experience, where he reaffirms what he said to Abram with a display or a vision at the night. And so both these two statements have to do with things that we've seen, themes that have been developed throughout Genesis, which is an heir or offspring. When I say heir, it's not A-I-R, it's H-E-I-R, an offspring. So his heir, his child, and land. So those are the two themes that the Lord makes the promise to Abram beginning in chapter 12. And these themes are going to run throughout the book of Genesis, and they are going to take center stage here in Genesis 15. And so both Abram in chapter 15 is going to struggle and labor to believe the promise regarding the offspring and inheriting the land. And in fact, we're going to see at the end of the chapter, the covenant that the Lord makes is one covenant that will address both themes, because he'll say to your offspring, first theme, I will give this land, second theme. So it all comes together in this chapter. So I'm going to read it, and I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to work through this chapter. So beginning in verse 1, Genesis chapter 15, here is what God's word says. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, talking about Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he, that is the Lord, brought him, that is Abram, outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Verse 6, and he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, that is Abram, as righteousness. Verse 7, and he said to him, the Lord said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he, Abram, brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray, and then we'll walk through these verses together. Father, I pray that the hearing of your word, the teaching of your word would do the work that you intend in our hearts and in our lives this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are holy. There's none like you, and we do long to live obediently as your people. Lord, we want to worship you with our hearts, our souls, our minds, all of our strength. We want to live for you. So use your word to conform us into the men and women that have been called to be conformed to Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so the outline, it's very simple. There's 2 points, and it breaks down again with these divine statements made by the Lord. So a promise made is the first part, verses 1-6. So we have the promise made, which has to do with the offspring. And then second, a covenant established, verses 7 through 21. So that's 7 through the end of the chapter. Okay, so a promise made and then a covenant established. Those are the only 2 points. So let's start that first section, a promise made. So these verses start, we pick up chapter 15, and they begin after an unspecified passage of time that we don't know how much time has passed. Okay, it says after these things. So what are these things? Well, we just came through chapter 14, and we saw chapter 14 ended with this encounter between Abram and these kings. So there's Melchizedek, this mysterious priest of the Most High God that Abram interacts with. He tithes, gives a tenth of all that he has, right? And then he interacts with Sodom, this king who's not a priest of God, but this interaction with Sodom where the king of Sodom wants to bless Abram and says, you can keep all the stuff, but Abram says, I'm not going to keep any of the spoils that I rightfully deserve and have a right to. Instead, I'm not going to let you have the opportunity to claim that you made me rich. And so those are the interactions that chapter 14 end with. And it's in light of those interactions, or it's after those interactions, chapter 15 begins, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So there's a vision. We don't know when this vision ends, but here's a vision. At least this first communication is in a vision. But he comes to Abram in a vision, and he says, the Lord says something to Abram, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. First thing. Second thing, your reward shall be very great. So those are the 2 parts of this first thing that the Lord says to Abram. Fear not. Why? Because I'm your shield or your defender, and your reward, it's not just going to be great, your reward will be very great, exceedingly great, the Lord says. So those are the 2 things that first come to Abram in verse 1. Now, as we consider these things, we ought to ask, well, why? Why does the Lord appear to Abram and tell him these things? So why does he say these things to Abram? Now, on one hand, fear not would make sense in light of what happened in chapter 14, wouldn't it? Abram had made some enemies in chapter 14. He had surprised and defeated Chedorlaomer, this king with this 3 kings that are in this alliance, and he had defeated them. And not only that, he had taken all of their possessions that they had gotten from conquering this 5-king alliance. So on the one hand, it would be natural for Abram to fear because who knows if Chedorlaomer and these others are going to come back and attack him. So in one sense, it makes sense that the Lord would say, don't be afraid, I'm your reward, I'm your shield. And the other part makes sense to be connected to what happened before because he says, I'm going to be your very great order, or your reward will be very great. And if you remember in chapter 14, Abram refused the reward of the military victory. So he denied it. And so maybe the Lord is saying, I'm your reward. I'm your God. You don't have to worry about not getting a reward because I will be your reward. And so both of those things, the Lord, it would make sense for him to be saying those in light of what just happened in 14. That's possible. However, I don't think that's the main reason that the Lord comes and says these things to Abram. I don't think that's the main reason the Lord says to Abram, don't be afraid, and your reward is going to be very great. The apprehension of Abram, this one commentator says, apprehension of Abram may deal with the previous battle, which he has trusted God for both the outcome and the reward, but Abram's response reveals his real concern. So I think why the Lord says this, we see that because we see how Abram responds. Right? The real concern of Abram is the delay in fulfilling the promise. Specifically here at the beginning is the promise of an heir. So Abram's response to these statements, more than the bowels of 14, I think tell us his fear, the heart of his fear, and what's at the heart of this coming reward. So I think the fear and reward of Abram in chapter 15 are all about the lack of fulfillment in terms of God's promises to the patriarch. The central issue, as we'll see, of this chapter is God's apparent delay in fulfilling his promises. So it's not about what happened, it's why don't I have what you've promised me, this heir and this land? Which is why it's best to understand the Lord's appearing to Abram in his communication beginning here in verse 1 in light of the bigger picture of the story of Genesis. I mean, if you just rewind a few chapters to Genesis 12, Abram has come a long way. A lot's happened since that initial calling up from your land and go to land I'm going to show you and I'm going to bless you and nations are going to be blessed through you. But now, chapter 15, not a lot has happened in terms of the fulfillment of the promises. Abram's afraid because his clock is ticking. He's afraid because he's not getting any younger. He started at 75. He's getting older. His wife is not getting any younger. So the issue of offspring, it's becoming increasingly pressing. The land that he's been shown, now he's seen it, he's been promised it, but Abram is looking around and thinking, in light of what I don't see, I don't think these promises are going to come to pass. Can you really make good on your promises, Lord? I don't see it. Or maybe, as we'll see next chapter, maybe they're going to be fulfilled in ways I don't think. Maybe I can make them happen in a different way than what I would think. And his fear is tied to the lack of offspring. Right? Abram had begun to fear for the final outcome of God's promise, to make his offspring like the dust of the earth. That was a promise, Lord said. And Abram's thinking, I don't have one son. How can I have many, the innumerable, like the dust of the earth? And so that's why, look at Abram's response. That's where I'm getting this. His fear is from this response. Verse 2, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household, as opposed to my own son, that's his point, a member of my household, a foreigner, a servant, he's going to be my heir, not my own son. Right? That's the issue. In light of the Lord declaring to Abram that he will be his shield, that Abram's world will be very great, Abram immediately goes to the most pressing issue in his mind, which is, I don't have a son. What are you going to give me? In other words, my relationship with you, my reward, your promise of me being a great nation and inheriting a promised land, I don't see how that's possible because I don't even have one child. I mean, I think that's the fear. For Abram, everything depended on a son. He couldn't become a great nation. He couldn't possess the land. The nations couldn't be blessed through him without an heir, without a son, without offspring. And he's been told you can have many offspring, but he's looking around saying, I don't even have one. I can't get there without starting here. And so Abram says, well, what are you going to give me? For I continue childless. That's verse 2. And then verse 3, you've given me no offspring, a charge against the Lord. And so for Abram, the issue is directly tied to the trustworthiness of God himself. Because from all appearances around about him, Abram has little to give him hope that God will remain faithful to his word. That's the pressing issue here. You've said something, Lord. You've promised me things, but I don't see it. In fact, not only does Abram not see the potential fulfillment of God's promises to him, he's also convinced of the certain failure of the promises being fulfilled. Right? Because he looks, and this poor figure, Eliezer, he didn't do anything wrong. Right? And in fact, there's not much known about this guy. All that we need to know is he isn't Abram's son. He's a foreigner. He's from Damascus. He's part of his household. And for him to be the heir was to acknowledge a lack of son. So Abram says, my heir, this is him. That's the point. This Eliezer from Damascus, he's going to be my heir. And his point isn't that Eliezer's bad, but it's the point that Eliezer isn't the son. He's not his own offspring. The fact that Abram's heir, the one who would inherit all of his possessions, was going to be someone other than his own biological son is evidence that Abram, he's leveling that as evidence against the Lord. I don't see how it's going to happen because the one that's going to get all my stuff, my heirs, is not even going to be my son. And you promised a son, you promised offspring, and that's not Eliezer. So he's convinced this can't come to pass. Abram doesn't see how the promise can be true in light of reality. He's looking around, he's like, I can't believe what you've told me. The two are incompatible. In other words, the presence of Eliezer as heir was an ever-present reminder that the promises were not coming to pass. Abram's struggling to believe the promise of God. And he's struggling to believe precisely because what he sees is screaming that the promises will not and cannot come to pass. Do you see that? That's his struggle. I'm looking and I don't see it. I don't have a son. Say all you want about what you are going to do, but Lord, I don't have a son. I don't see how it can come to pass. Abram's struggle is real. It's real, which is why the response from the Lord in verse 4 is so merciful. Look at how the Lord responds, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Again, it comes to him. What does the Lord say? This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Notice the Lord directly addresses the fear. He doubles down and reaffirms the promise. You see, Abram isn't wrong about the promise. He's not wrong about the promise. He's wrong about letting his sight, what he sees, trump what God has said. And so we recognize it's a merciful thing for the Lord to do to remind Abram of what he's going to bring about to pass. He addresses, he's not the heir. It's not him. You're wrong. It's your very own son is going to be your heir. The Lord is not shifting his plan. This has been the plan. He's reminding Abram of what he had said. He's simply reminding Abram of what has been his plan all along. Your possessions aren't going to a foreigner. Eliezer isn't the promised heir. Instead, your very own son shall be your heir. Or in the King James, I love this, the wording, this shall not, talking about Eliezer, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. The fruit of your own loins is going to be your heir, he says. So the Lord is mercifully addressing Abram's fear, and he's reaffirming the promise that he made. And we recognize that even though the Lord's doing that, we see that neither the promise nor the reaffirmation of the promise changes the current situation, does it? It's not like, oh, I promise you, okay, snap my fingers, there's a son. No, that circumstances doesn't change. But the Lord reaffirms what he has promised. And so the Lord, he acknowledges, okay, Abram, you don't see anything. Well, I'll give you something to see. So verse 5, he's going to take him outside. So verse 5 takes him outside and says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. It's as if the Lord, recognizing Abram struggling to see how the promise is going to pass, he decides to give him a vision, something to see in order to help him understand. So he takes him outside and he says, number the stars if you can. And which I think communicates to us the number was innumerable. Right? I mean, that's the point, isn't it? Number them if you can. The assumption is you can't, which is the whole point. Your offspring is going to be innumerable. It's not as though Abram goes out and then can start counting 10, 20, okay, and now I get it. No, the point is you can't count it, which, I mean, for us, some of you that grew up in the country, you know what this means, have a sky full of stars, right? We don't really get that here. But the point here, as Abram is outside and he's looking up to the stars, there are innumerable stars. And the Lord says, you see all of those? That's how many children you're going to have. That's how your offspring are going to be. Which means, Abram, don't worry about one son. Don't worry about it. You're going to have countless sons. What I'm telling you, you're going to have a multitude, innumerable amount of offspring. And so the Lord not only verbally assures Abram, I'm going to do it. It's not going to be this man. It's going to be your own son. Not only verbally assures him, but then he gives him a visible sign, a vision of the nature of the promise. And so the Lord graciously does this. And we get to verse 6, and Abram is left with a decision to make. And he's faced with not an insignificant decision regarding the promises of God, specifically the promise of a son here. So Abram, he's heard from the Lord, now he's seen a vision, and he has a decision to make in what would become verse 6 of Genesis 15. This will become one of the most important verses in the entire Bible, right? Especially in light of how the New Testament understands what happens here. But in Genesis 15:6, we see Abram's response. And Abram believed the Lord. And Abram believed the Lord. So the Lord assures Abram of the promise, and he reassures him by showing the numerous stars in the sky. And verse 6 says that Abram believed or trusts the Lord. What this means is that Abram takes the word of the Lord and he counts it as trustworthy. Or it means Abram stands firm upon the word that the Lord has promised, what the Lord has said. The verb he believed, it reflects an act of trust and dependence on the part of Abram. Despite the way things appeared, Abram is standing steadfast upon the promises of God. That's what's communicated by verse 6. Abram believes the Lord. One commentator said in a very real sense, Abram is saying amen to God's promise. This faith, this trust, this belief is Abram affirming, believing, trusting, standing on what God has said to him. That's what's happening here. He's believing the Lord. And notice how verse 6 continues. Notice what's recorded next. Abram believed the Lord, and he, which is a reference, a pronoun for referring to the Lord, he counted it to him, that is to Abram, as righteousness. Now we'll come back to this in a few minutes, right? And look at how Paul specifically understands this. But even without considering the New Testament, think about this verse in the immediate context of Genesis. Notice what it says. Abram believed the Lord, and based on that belief, based on Abram's faith, it says that the Lord counted it to him, or reckoned it to him, or accounted it to him as righteousness. So we see in verse 6, Abram's faith is counted as righteousness, which is to say that Abram's faith, not Abram's action, is the basis of this righteousness. In other words, this expression means that God reckons Abram's faith, especially his faith in the promise, as righteousness. Now, why this is important, and the question we have to ask is, what is righteousness? What is meant by this term righteousness when he says it? So his faith is counted to him as righteousness. So what does this mean? Well, this term generally, the term righteousness, it's generally associated with behavior that conforms to a standard, right? Righteousness is meeting a behavioral standard. A righteous person generally is someone who is in right standing. You keep the standard and you're righteous. You keep the standard. And in that sense, generally their actions conform to a law or a standard. That's what righteousness, that's how this word is generally understood and is generally meant. However, verse 6 says that Abram's faith, not his behavior, not his actions, his faith is the reason that God declares him in right standing. He is righteous, verse 6 says, specifically because he believed, which is not a work, not an action, not a behavior. He believed, and the Lord credits that or counts that as righteous. And so righteousness, while it's almost always used in a context that refers to behavior or action that conforms to a standard or a covenant, whether it's right behavior that's been stipulated, hey, here's the law you have to keep. If you want to be righteous, keep it. Or if it's just implied. Remember Noah? Noah was righteous. What does that mean? I mean, in comparison, his standard was acceptable because it was contrary to the rest of all of humanity. So it's an implied standard, but there's a behavioral standard that is normally assumed. But here, and this is the point, here the righteousness that Abram receives is not due to conformity to a standard. He's not keeping a law. Rather, this righteousness is extrinsic to Abram. It's not something that comes from him. Do you see that? He believes and the Lord credits him as righteous. It's extrinsic to Abram. His faith isn't even what is the work. Paul will make that clear. It's not works. Faith isn't a work. This righteousness that comes from Abram's faith is extrinsic to him, and it's solely bequeathed or given by God's gracious declaration. God declares it to be so, and it's so. In other words, contrary to the normal meaning of this word, contrary to our natural assumptions, Abram's righteousness, his right standing before the Lord, is not based on conformity to a right behavior. Abram's not declared to be in right standing because of something he did. Here in Genesis 15:6, he is counted as righteous because he believed God. Not because he left his home, not because he refused to take spoils from war, not because of anything else. He is counted righteous as meeting the standard because he believed what God had said. And the Lord, upon this faith, this trust, this confidence, says to Abram, I account you as meeting the standards. Do you see how crazy that is? He's not meeting the standards, but the Lord's saying, you're meeting the standards on account of your faith, not your actions. And if you understand what's going on here, right, you recognize this is unheard of. It's hard to fathom. It doesn't seem to make sense. But this is the nature of God's gracious declaration. Upon faith, you're credited or counted as righteous. We'll come back to that, like I said, but here's one commentator explains, it would seem then that a natural reading of this text is that Abram is being constituted as being reckoned righteous, not for anything else but for his faith, i.e. believing in the promise despite natural evidence. This is his new status based not on meritorious act, but simply on his faith in the divine promise. Abram believes the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. So it's a promise believed, but we'll come back to this, as I said, in a minute. But look second at this next point, a covenant established. Verses 7 through 21. Now, as we move to the second section, remember at the outset, right, there's two themes. There's the offspring and there's the land. Verse 1 through 6, he's addressing all of it, but he's focusing on the offspring. And Abram, so he questioned regarding offspring, and the Lord met him, gave him a vision, then said, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars. Right, well, here, the second issue comes to the top, which is the issue of land. And again, like in verse 1, Abram's question here, that starts the second section, verse 7, the question, it's in response to the Lord's revelation, the Lord's promise. Verse 7, and he said to him, so now we've moved this second issue. Abram said to the Lord, It's responsive to the Lord's revelation. So the Lord reveals a promise first. Verse 7, he said to him, the Lord said, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And so this is, again, a reaffirmation of the promise. This was the word that the Lord had told Abraham while he was still in Haran. I'm going to bring you from your father's land, and I'm going to show you a land. So I've called you for a purpose, and that purpose is to give you this land. I didn't call you for nothing. And this language, I'm the Lord who brought you out of, right? This is going to be used again later in the life of God's people. Remember the Exodus up on Mount Sinai before the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. You remember the Lord says, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. So this is the same language that's used here, but it's long before Sinai and the Exodus. And the Lord gives this confidence or this promise to reassure Abram that I'm your God. I'm with you. I've called you for a purpose. I've delivered you for a purpose. I'm not going to leave you alone. That's his point. I'm the Lord who called you out, and I called you for the purpose of giving you this land. But again, like the issue with the offspring, Abram struggles to see how this can be, presumably because the land that he's seen, it's still inhabited. It's not empty. It's not his land to possess. He can't just walk into and say, this is mine. Right? His sight, what he sees, contradicts what the Lord has said. I don't have a son. How's it going to happen? But second case, the land's inhabited. How's it going to be mine? I don't see it. So again, Abram wants to know. Verse 8, he asks the question in light of God's promise. Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Talking about the land. How am I to know? And again, I think it's helpful for us to think about Abram, because we could take this question from Abram as just unbelief, hard-hearted rebellion. We could say, well, Abram, don't worry about it. Just believe. Abram, just trust the Lord, right? And we could respond that way to Abram, but Abram, he doesn't just take it and say, okay, Lord, I trust. He's struggling, but his struggle doesn't mean that he doesn't believe. I think that's clear here in light of what was said in verse 6. We assume, okay, he believes the Lord, but he's struggling to believe here in these questions. So one commentator says we could look at Abram's question and say, he doesn't get it at all, right? This is unbelief. He's hard-hearted, refusing to believe what God says, but that doesn't square with what was just said in verse 6. Instead, right, to interpret this question as stark unbelief doesn't fit with how Abram's presented in the earlier verses. More likely, Abram's request for a sign is motivated by faith. Right? Listen to what one commentator says. He says, complaint and faith are not antithetical. So he says, Abram's complaining. I don't see how it's going to happen. He says, complaining is not antithetical to faith. And he says, complaint is based on taking God seriously. So you see, if Abram disbelieved the Lord, he wouldn't care about knowing how he would possess it. If Abram were marked by this hard-hearted unbelief, his response to the Lord declaring that he's going to give him the land to possess would have been outright rejection. He would refuse. He said, okay, I'm done here. I don't believe it. It's not going to happen. But he says, how am I to know? I'm really struggling. I believe you, but I'm struggling to see how it can happen. I'm struggling to make sense of this world I see. I know you've said things that are true of me, that are true of this world, but I'm struggling to see. This is the nature of faith. Right? Faith and complaint are not antithetical. It's okay to take your complaints to the Lord. The book of Psalms is filled with it. Learn how to talk to God with your complaint by reading the Psalms. But here, Abram, I think it's faith that's motivating these questions. I believe you, but I just don't see how it's going to happen. And again, we see the Lord doesn't say, well, I'm done with you, Abram. He graciously, he patiently meets Abram. He addresses this concern. Look at verse 9 through 10. So he says to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Verse 10, and Abram brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each over against the other. But Abram did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, on the things that had been cut in half, so birds of prey do, when they came down, Abram drove them away. Now, as I try and seek to understand these verses, I mean, I got to describe what's going on here, right? This is strange, right? We read them, we're like, what in the world? Did this get copied and pasted from the wrong portion of the Bible? Why is this here? Right, but this event, this scene, it's not as strange as we might think. So this ceremony, this event, it's a ceremony. It would have been recognized as the original audience is reading the account of Moses. The original audience would immediately recognize this is a covenant ceremony. This is a covenant, an agreement between Abram and the Lord. This is a covenantal ceremony, which is to say that the Lord is binding himself formally, so this is an establishment of this covenant, officially, formally, to Abram. So that's what this covenant is, that's what's happening here. And remember, this is in response to Abram's question. How am I to know that I'm going to possess it? Lord says, okay, go get these animals, right? So this is how you're going to know you're going to possess it. This covenant established is going to help answer your question. So there's a lot of details about this ceremony that are discussed and debated, and honestly, some of the details still escape me. Right, so I don't have all your answers, but here's what I can tell you. The Lord instructs Abram to get animals, a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old goat, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And verse 10 says that Abram cut them. He cut them. He split them in half, except for the birds. I don't know. I've never tried to cut a bird in half. Maybe that's not possible. I don't know why he doesn't cut the birds in half. Right, that's one detail. I don't know. But he splits the animals that he's been commanded to get. He obeys. He takes them. He cuts them and he lays each half over against the other. So you've cut an animal in half and you've set them over against each other. Right? And so when you set them, there's a passageway or there's this path between the split animals. Right? That's the scene. It's gory, it's bloody, it's disgusting, but that's what's happening. And the reason that we know that's what's happening is because this practice, in fact, this is, some people say this is not legitimate, but I think it's absolutely legitimate, that in Jeremiah 34, we see the practice of this almost identically. And so you can write this down, Jeremiah 34, verses 17 through 20. I'm not going to go into all the details, but earlier in Jeremiah 34, so this is, we're way past Abram, we're way past Moses, we're way past David and Solomon, we're in Jeremiah, we're in the exile, the kingdom split, you got Israel and you got Judah, right? So all that, we fast way forward. But what happens in Jeremiah 34, in this section, Jeremiah is contrasting the Lord's faithfulness with the faithlessness or the unfaithfulness of his people. And in these specific verses, the Lord is indicting the leaders, the men of Judah, and the way specifically that they treated their slaves, because they had promised to free their slaves, right? They had agreed with the Lord, we will treat our slaves this way, we'll free them, but then they change their mind and they repent. They say, no, actually, we're not going to do that. They don't do what they had promised. So that's the background. And the Lord indicts them in verses 17 and following. So listen to the Lord talking through Jeremiah to these men who have made a promise and gone back on it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor, And so you've not done what you said. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. Those are harsh words from the Lord to an unfaithful people. Here's what he says. He continues, I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men, here's the important verse, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut into and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who have passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Now, a lot there, but the main point, just to unpack, is that this ceremony, the Lord mentions a covenant that he had entered into with the people of Judah. And it's very much like the covenant that is taking place much long prior to Jeremiah 34 in Genesis 15. And I think the point is that this would not have been abnormal for God's people to recognize, okay, this is a covenant that Abram and the Lord are entering into that involves cut between pieces and parties walking through the split animals. Part of the covenant involves passing between the parts. So that's what's happening here. There's a covenant being established between the Lord and Abram. That's why the animals are cut in half. That's why the passageway is formed. That's what's going on. I mean, I really don't know. I don't know why the birds aren't cut in half. I don't know what the birds of prey mean. I think it's a fascinating image. You have this scene, this covenant ceremony set apart, and then there's these birds of prey that are coming. And Abram, you know, get away from me. Get away. These aren't for you. I don't know why that's there. Comic relief, maybe. But again, maybe this is a sign that the fulfillment of this covenant is going to be really difficult. There's going to be forces attempting to prevent this. Maybe that's, I don't know. It doesn't say. But what it does say, look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord says to Abram, here's what he says, know for certain. Remember he said, how am I going to know that I'm going to inherit the land? Well, here's what he says. Know for certain. He doesn't say that you're going to inherit the land. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation there to serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age. And they, meaning your offspring, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Remember, Abram said, how shall I know that I'm going to possess the land? The Lord says, covenant ceremony. And as this covenant ceremony begins, he says, know for certain, not that you're going to possess the land, but know for certain that your offspring are not going to possess the land for 400 years, for generations. They're going to be servants. They're going to be afflicted. They're going to be sojourners and strangers. So Abram's told the possession of land is going to be a very long time coming, right? Sometimes the promises of the Lord, they don't come to pass quickly. It takes patience and perseverance and trust, despite what I see, the Lord's promise. So I'm going to trust it's going to come to pass. Now, when we read this now, we know this is clearly a reference to slavery in Egypt. This is a prophecy that comes to pass. The Lord says here, long before that Israel is going to be enslaved in Egypt, they're going to be delivered by the Lord when he judges Egypt. They're going to come out with great possessions. But after four generations, Abram's offspring would then come back. And they'd be able to possess it because then, notice he says, the iniquity of the Amorites would be complete. It's not yet complete. So the Lord doesn't just judge enemies because he just wants to. No. There's a time when he says, okay, enough is enough. Now I will judge these Amorites. And so that's a long time coming. But there's a time coming. Abram should know that your offspring will inherit the land. Right? But Abram, you're going to die. You're not going to see the land. It's going to be after you. You're going to die longing to see the land. But don't worry, Abram, it is going to come to pass. But notice the Lord hasn't really answered his question. But that comes in verse 17 through 21. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He made a covenant with Abram, and here's what he said. To your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt, to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. In other words, I'm going to give this land to your offspring. They will inherit. I'm making a covenant to guarantee that they will inherit the land. So it says, I'm going to give the land to your offspring. He specifies the land. Abram can rest assured. But notice, and here's the most important thing to notice here, what happens in verse 17. Remember the covenant ceremony we looked at in Jeremiah 34, right? The Lord says the men of Israel walked through the pieces and they didn't keep up their end of the bargain, so they were going to be judged. In fact, this isn't just unique to Israelites. This was a practice common among pagan nations and clans, this ceremony. And part of what's happening in this covenant ceremony is that both parties walk through the pieces to acknowledge this is a conditional covenant because both parties have to uphold their end. And so both parties, the lesser or the weaker party, would go through first, but then the king would walk through too to acknowledge, okay, I have a part in this covenant being fulfilled. The significance being, and most people will say, well, when you're walking through, you're saying to the other party, if I don't keep this, let me be as these animals. Let me be killed if I don't keep my end of the bargain. In other words, may I be cursed, may I be dead. Thus, that's why the Lord could indict the people of Judah, because they had walked through the pieces and they hadn't done what they had said they would do. They turned back, they were guilty, and so the Lord indicts them. But notice what happens in verse 17. The culmination of the covenant ceremony, Abram's ordered all the animals, all the details, he shooed away the birds of prey, but Abram, when the covenant is going to be established, he's nowhere to be found. He's asleep. A dreadful great darkness had fallen upon him. When it comes time for the covenant partners to walk through the pieces, guess who doesn't walk through the pieces? Abram. Abram, what's happening here? He's not responsible to keep this covenant. It's not his covenant to keep. That's why this is so big. Who walks through the pieces? Verse 17, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass through. Well, what is that? Who's that? It's none other than the Lord himself, right? This is the presence of the Lord passing through the animal parts. The Lord himself, a theophany, a vision of the Lord himself, smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. These are often associated with the presence of the Lord. Think about Moses, the burning bush. Think about top of Mount Sinai. Think about Israel going through the wilderness, being led by smoke and fire, right? These were associated. There's no question that this is the presence of the Lord. This is the Lord himself walking through the pieces and the Lord himself saying, I am going to be responsible for making this covenant come to pass, for keeping this covenant. I, not you, Abram, I'm going to walk through the pieces. You don't walk through it. I'm walking. I'm taking this on myself. The Lord is doing it. So how can Abram know that his offspring is going to inherit the land? Because the Lord made a covenant with him. And the Lord is the one who took the covenant upon himself to fulfill it. The Lord is taking on the full responsibility for the promises of the covenant. It's the Lord's doing. That's why verse 18 says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And so let me just, here's brief points of application. I got a lot, but I'm just going to run through these bullet points. I'm going to spend more time on one, but here's just points of application as we move on from chapter 15. First, faith responds to revelation. Write them down and then you can fill them out later. Faith responds to revelation. And so often in our culture, certainly at large, but the Christian culture, faith is often this vague thing. Like, I'm just gonna believe it. Whatever I want, I'm gonna have faith that it's gonna come to pass. Right? That's not faith in a biblical sense. For Christians, right, you need to establish your mind. Faith is always a response to revelation. You believe something that God has said. That's the nature of faith. You believe what God has said. And so that's I don't create my own promises, I don't conjure up what I believe in. I respond. Faith responds to revelation. That's what we see. Abram is responding to what the Lord has said. Second point, faith trusts the Lord. Abram doesn't see how the promises can come to pass, but he trusts the Lord. That's the nature of faith. Faith is not based on what he can see, but faith is based on someone, the Lord, who makes and keeps his promises. And so consider how this specific chapter would have affected the Israelites and how they thought about their time in Egypt. It was all part of the Lord's plan, right? So faith trusts in the Lord. The Lord is trustworthy. So even when you can't see, you can trust him. I mean, there's a great hymn, and I know I've used this multiple times, but it's William Cooper wrote it called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. But one of the verses, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. Right? It's dangerous to say, well, I know what the Lord is doing because of what I see. That's dangerous. And he can, the last verse of that hymn is, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. In other words, you just wait on the Lord and it'll become clear what he was doing. In the midst, you don't know, but you can trust him and he will make it plain. But the last thing, and the main point of application here, is that faith is the basis of right standing before God. And here's where we have to stop this passage. This passage, specifically verse 6, stands as the Apostle Paul's foundational verse on how anyone can be a Christian. Right? You can't overestimate, you can't overstate the value of Genesis 15:6 for Paul and salvation itself. So listen to Paul. This is Romans chapter 4. And Paul, this is helpful when an apostle, a Spirit-inspired apostle, gives a commentary on an Old Testament passage. That's what Paul does here. He says, "What?" And again, it's Romans 4, beginning of an argument, or middle of an argument, but he says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Quote, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now Paul, again, commenting on that. Now to the one who works, his wages aren't counted as a gift, but as his due. It's what he deserves. That's not the case with Abram. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Abraham serves as a pattern for all of God's people, as an example of how someone is made right with God, how someone's justified. And his point is that Abram was not justified or counted righteous because of his works. That's why I can say faith is not a work. That's not what he bases his justification on, his righteousness on. It's not a work. Or Abram could say, well, I just put my faith in God. I did it, right? Paul undercuts any pride, any boasting. He says, no, that's not it. It's God. It's believing in God, crediting or counting you as righteous based on faith. It's not the one who works, but the one who believes. He's contrasting faith and works. And that's the one, Paul says, that's counted as righteous. And this is the good news of the gospel, the seeds of which are here in Genesis and in Abram. God doesn't look at your works, your good deeds, your righteousness, and say, okay, you've done good enough. That is not gospel. That's not Christianity. Christianity does not say, if you're good enough, God will then accept you and say, you've met my standard. That's not it. It's not by works. Rather, God looks at your faith, your trust and confidence in his promise, and counts you as righteous based on your faith. So he credits you as meeting the standard simply by believing, not by meeting the standard. And here's how he can do that. And this is what is so amazing, I think, of Genesis 15 and this whole chapter. So Abram, he's not going to keep up his end of the bargain. Right? The covenant is going to be broken. Abram's going to show signs of faith, but that faith is going to be mingled with disobedience. Abram's offspring after him, they would not keep up their end of the bargain. The covenant would not be kept. They'd show signs of faith, but that faith was often overshadowed by disobedience and rebellion. Right, the Israelites, later in the Old Testament, Abraham's people, his own offspring, this nation, it would be marked by sin and rebellion. They would not keep the covenant. The covenant would be broken. And when the covenant was not kept by Abram or his offspring, we recognize they weren't the ones in chapter 15 who were responsible for bearing the curse. They didn't walk through it. Abram didn't. Neither did his offspring. Yet, the Lord himself walked through. So who's responsible when the covenant is not kept? Who's the one who said, be curses on me? Was it not the Lord himself who walked through the pieces? So how can the Lord count someone else as righteous when they don't do it? Because the Lord himself would take the curse upon himself. People read this and say, no, that can't be what's happening. That can't be what's happening here. The Lord couldn't say, may I be dead if I don't keep this. But that misses the whole point of the incarnation, right? God comes and takes the curse because he put it on himself. I'm going to ensure that the covenant is kept and that my promises will come to pass. Well, how can he do it? It's not because you're going to keep the covenant. It's because I'm going to take the curses upon myself so that ungodly sinners, ungodly rebels can be justified, can be declared righteous because there's one who's going to be given for them. This is the gospel. This is the good news of the death of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners like you and like me. And so we see in Genesis 15, this chapter is about Abram trusting in God and about a God who can be trusted absolutely at the cost of his own life, which he freely gave in the person of his son. This is good news. Well, let's pray before we respond in song.